The following message is the first in the series titled The Magnificat, based on Luke 1, verses 46 through 55. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, December 16, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Let us give attention to the reading of God's Word in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." The opening chapters of Matthew's and Luke's Gospels are written from very different points of view. Matthew writes of Jesus' birth from the viewpoint of Joseph, and therefore he records things that only Joseph would know firsthand. He records the angel's pronouncements to Joseph. He records those events that transpired in the early history of our Lord, events that involved specifically or more especially Joseph, his father. Luke writes from Mary's point of view, and he records things that only Mary would know. For example, it is Luke that records the angel's pronouncement to her. It is Luke that records her visit to Elizabeth, her kinswoman. And it is Luke who records the so-called Magnificat, the text that we've read this morning, which is Mary's testimony of God's grace to her in permitting her to bear his son. Now today we're going to take up one of the chief themes of this passage of Scripture, one of the chief themes of Mary's song, and that is the lowly beginning of the gospel. The Jews expected that Messiah, the Christ, would be born in Bethlehem, and that rightly so. It is there that the prophecy pointed. But they expected him to be born to aristocratic parents, and to be born in a fine house. They never anticipated what God actually did in sending his son into the world. That Jehovah's son should be born in a stable, in circumstances of utmost earthly humility, was impossible to rabbinic thinking. And yet, as Alfred Edersheim says in his massive work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, he says that his humble circumstances best befits the birth of the Christ if he be what the New Testament declares him to be. Now, the reason why the humble beginning of our Lord is fitting is because that everything about the incarnation and the work of God's Son, borrowing Mary's words here, everything is designed by God to scatter the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Writers with good reason have compared Mary's song on this occasion with the song of Hannah, which is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Both of these songs are expressions of praise, expressions of thanksgiving to God for the birth of a son, and for the humbling of the proud, which the son's birth signifies. The parallel between these two texts may indeed seem merely coincidental, but it isn't the case. For the Spirit who inspired these songs connects them by a common theme. That is, by the promise or the declaration of the coming of the King. Samuel's birth was a blessing in which Hannah saw God's hand in humbling her rival Peninnah. But Hannah also saw far beyond that part of the meaning of her son's birth. She saw beyond her own son's birth to speak of a king who was yet to come, a king who was not to be her son, but another. At the time she speaks, of course, there is no king in Israel. It will fall to her son Samuel, first to anoint Saul, and then to anoint David upon the throne of Israel. And yet, though there is no king yet in Israel, Hannah says, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Now, we don't know how much Hannah herself would have understood by these words. Very often the Spirit's inspiration took people far beyond their own apprehension and their own understanding to speak of things that are distant, things that are yet in the future, and especially of things concerning the coming of Christ and his kingdom. And therefore, when Hannah says, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed," she is not speaking prophetically of Saul. He was not the king that was present to her in this song. It is not just David. It is, in fact, the son of David, the Christ. And she rejoices at the prospect of his coming and at the prospect of his exaltation. Now, what Hannah saw dimly, Mary sees in the full light of the revelations that have already been made to her by the angel. She has already been told what is to transpire. She has been told who this child will be. And in the birth of her son, she, as Hannah had, she sees God's humbling the proud, and his dealing graciously with her to exalt her in her lowly estate. And she looks upon God's choosing her to be the mother of his son as a remarkable display of his condescension, for who is she, a poor Galilean virgin, that she is so very blessed among women? Therefore, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Again, as Edersheim says, Jesus' birth in utmost earthly humility best befits the birth of the Christ, if he be indeed what the Bible says he is. Now today I want you to consider with me how true this observation is. That is, the manner of his birth reflected here in Mary's song is very befitting of the birth of the Christ. When we consider what the Bible says about the accomplishment and the application of redemption which Jesus secured for all who believe on him, then we discover that all is set, all is designed to manifest the greatness of God's work and the humility not only of Mary, but of all who are connected with the gospel and its fruits. Mary's low estate, her humble circumstances, so very different from what men would think should be the case for the mother of God's son. She should have been, in the popular mind, an Israelite princess. She should have been in a royal palace. But her circumstances alone fit a gospel in which humility is one of its chief virtues. Solomon says in Proverbs 16, "Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." The Lord says in Isaiah 13, "I will halt the arrogance of the proud." Isaiah 2, we read, "The lofty looks of man shall be brought low, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, for there shall be a day of the Lord of hosts upon all that is proud and haughty, and upon all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." Now, all that pertains to the gospel is designed to abase the proud. All is designed to raise up the humble and to exalt God himself alone. We can't possibly begin to trace out every thread of this great theme in the scriptures, but I hope that we'll see enough to understand how true it is, not just in God's choice of Mary as the mother of the Lord, but in all that pertains to our salvation, all that pertains to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider first with me that Christ's humble circumstances were prophesied. But the Jews didn't understand this. Though they had the scriptures, they did not understand the implications of those scriptures, and therefore they rejected him. We read in Isaiah 53, the prophet here says of him, "He shall grow up before him," that is, before the Lord, "as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Isaiah prophesied that Christ's beginning would be humble. His origin would be unimpressive. His future would be seemingly unpromising. He would be a mere shoot springing from an apparently dead stump or a long buried root, a tender plant growing where it ought not, in barren and in dry soil. And yet that stump, that buried root, was the house of David. And the tender plant was the promised Messiah, whose mission would bear fruit indeed in the salvation of his people. And though unimpressive and unpromising in the eyes of men, in the eyes and in the decree of his father, he was the long-expected son of David. He was the Christ who was to come. He is the one sent forth as the servant of the Lord to save his people from their sins. In reading Isaiah, the Jews should have expected Messiah to arise out of humble origins. The language of the text, frankly, cannot be taken in any other way, and yet they were looking for a splendid prince to be born in a royal palace. They didn't see what the father, they didn't see what the prophet saw in him. In the eyes of unbelieving men, the prophet says, he has no form, no comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And as the father said of him in that same place, he says, many were astonished at you. Many were appalled at you. Most who saw you during the days of your earthly ministry were shocked at what they saw. When they saw your lowly condition, when they observed your terrible sufferings, in their eyes your appearance was disfigured beyond that of any man, and your form marred beyond human likeness, so that they turned away. They turned away in shock. They turned away in disgust at the thought that you could be their Messiah, sent to save them from their sins and to rule over them. The prophet says he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And indeed, there is nothing about Christ, nothing whatever, that attracts the admiration of the carnal mind. The world sees no beauty in him. They see nothing attractive, nothing that calls forth their admiration, nothing that calls forth their esteem. In his physical appearance, though we do not know what Christ looked like, contrary to every image that has been made of him, but in his physical appearance, Jesus very likely was ordinary and unimpressive. Unlike Absalom, of whom the Bible says that in all Israel there was none who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks, when people saw Jesus, likely they were not impressed by his Absalom-like face and physique. His appearance was ordinary, and to the Jews that would have been a stumbling block. They had always had a preference for men like Saul. He displayed nothing of the external glory that they expected, that they desired of Messiah. He wore no royal robes. He bore no jeweled crown upon his head. His attendants were humble Galilean fishermen, not the splendidly arrayed nobility of Israel. Nothing in his appearance or in that of his followers attracted the admiration of the carnal mind. He was a poor Galilean carpenter. He had come out of despised Nazareth, and he had not so much as a place to lay his head. Moreover, nothing in his teaching appealed to the carnal mind. The Jews expected Christ to rally the nation, that they might take up arms against the Roman oppressors, that they might revolt. And they expected their Messiah to call them to rebellion and to victory against their hated oppressor. But Jesus had no army, and he never called Israel to arms. The nation's religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, expected the Christ to approve of their doctrines and to approve of their traditions and to recognize their spiritual authority. But he pointed to their hypocrisy. He pointed to their errors, and he spoke of a kingdom that would include harlots and tax collectors and sinners, but not them. The multitude saw in his miracles a promise of prosperity and abundance. But when he told them that he was the living bread that came down from heaven that they might eat and live, when he told them that they had not life in themselves, that the Spirit gives life and the flesh profits nothing, they then were offended. And they turned. Many of his disciples, John says, went back and walked with him no more. There was nothing in his teaching that attracted the carnal mind. And when the gospel came to a Gentile world which had been shaped for centuries by unaided human reason, the great mass of the Gentiles saw nothing in what was preached that matched their view of a great philosopher and a great philosophy. Therefore, they likewise regarded Jesus with scorn. Now, for Jew and Gentile alike, Christ leaves no room for pride of intellect. Christ leaves no room for glorying in the flesh. He demands that we abandon our self-righteousness. He requires that we put away our traditions and our cherished opinions. He calls us to hear Him. And He says that we are to repent of our sins and to believe in Him that we may be saved. He calls us to obey His commandments and to follow after holiness, not as we define holiness, but as the Word of God defines holiness. And the response of the carnally minded in this generation, as much as 2,000 years ago, is that He has no form nor comeliness, and when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. The people of Jesus' day wouldn't believe that the Christ had appeared under such humble circumstances as to be born of a poor Galilean girl, without aristocratic trappings, or that He would be an unimpressive carpenter whose ideas would run so contrary to common opinion. And therefore they rejected Him because He did not fulfill their expectations. Now, what do you think? Do you see in Christ's humble circumstances, beginning with the manner of His birth, do you see in this the wisdom of God, who proceeding in this way is scattering the proud, as Mary says, in the imagination of their hearts? This is God's doing. It ought to be marvelous, brethren, in our eyes. Christ was born in humble conditions. He was born to a virgin of low estate. He conducted His ministry as one who was meek and humble in heart. The Apostle Paul says of Him that being in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And as was prophesied, it was in this humble condition, it was having humbled Himself, being obedient to the death of the cross, that He wrought our salvation. You recall the incident. The Ethiopian eunuch is reading the prophecy of Isaiah. God sends Philip alongside him. And here is the passage that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb before its shearer was silent, so he opened not his mouth. In His humiliation, His justice was taken away, and who will declare His generation? For His life is taken from the earth. And this description of Christ's suffering, this description of Christ's humiliation, mystified the Ethiopian eunuch. But in fact, it held the key to the gospel that he must believe in order to be saved. For it is a description of Jesus' quiet submission to death as the sin-bearing Lamb of God. And nothing is more inglorious in the eyes of men than a Savior in humiliation dying on a cross. But nothing is more in accord with the Father's purpose to scatter the proud in the imaginations of their hearts. And what of those who preach Christ? Do they fare any better than their master in the judgment of the world? Had you heard Paul preach, we read his letters with great appreciation. But had you heard Paul preach, you wouldn't have been impressed by his physical appearance. You would not have been impressed by his skill as a public speaker. The exacting Corinthians said that his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Now, Paul doesn't deny the accuracy of their analysis. He himself says to them, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. He says to the Ephesian elders amongst whom he went in and out for a long period of time, he says, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility. Now, why was that? Why did God use a man like Paul? Unimpressive to look at. According to the standards of eloquence in his day, a man that you would not have gone across the street to hear speak. But why did God use such a man like this to preach the gospel? Well, occasionally he will use an eloquent Apollos, but Apollos was the exception. He wasn't the rule. Historically, the gospel has been spread mostly by people of ordinary appearance and modest ability, that is, as compared to the world's idea, whatever it may be in a given generation, as compared to the world's idea of impressiveness. And Paul tells us the answer as to why God acts this way. In the same place where he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, he tells us the reason. He says that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The saving gospel of Jesus Christ was accomplished in humble conditions. It was preached by humble men. And it is received savingly only by the humble. Do you resent the charge that you are a sinner deserving God's wrath? If you wish to make folk angry, just tell them they're sinners deserving of God's wrath. You begin to see the veins swell in their necks and their brow furrow and the rising of anger that you dared say such a thing to them. Do you resent being told that you are a sinner deserving of God's wrath? Do you dislike the idea, gospel idea, that apart from Christ you are perishing and you cannot save yourself? Are you indignant at the suggestion that your righteousness isn't sufficient, that it is as filthy rags, unsuitable clothing for the day of judgment? Are you insulted by those kinds of things? Do you despise Christ because he commands you to abandon all confidence in self and all confidence in tradition and all confidence in everything except him? Are you irritated when he calls you to repentance and to faith in himself? And instead of seeing in his gospel a generous offer answering to your need instead of acknowledging that the salvation offered to you was purchased in his humiliation, instead of giving the giver and the gift the honor and respect they deserve, do you in fact esteem him as nothing, treat him and his gospel as though it were valueless, and turn your face away in unbelief, born out of a vile scorn for all that Christ and the gospel represent? If these things are true of you, then you know nothing of the humility to which the gospel calls you. Before you can be saved, you must humble yourself and acknowledge your need of a Savior. And you cannot be saved without this. It's contrary to the very way that God has designed the gospel. The scripture says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 3 and verse 34 says he scoffs at scoffers, but he gives grace to the lowly. You cannot be saved without humbling yourself. Pride will damn you, and it will keep you from Christ. It'll keep you from salvation. It'll keep you from hope. It'll keep you from eternal life. And before you can be saved, you must abandon all dependence upon your own works and your own goodness. And you likewise cannot be saved without this. For the terms of the gospel, according to Titus 3, is not by works of righteousness which we have done. Or Ephesians 2, it is not of works, lest anyone should boast. You must abandon confidence in your own works, in your own righteousness. And before you can be saved, you must come to Christ in faith, trusting only in him for your salvation. And you cannot be saved without this. For God, the scripture says, is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And this being so, we then ask with Paul, where is the boasting? He says, it is excluded. There is no room for pride if you are to be justified by faith in Christ. The need for humility extends to every one of us in this auditorium today. We should take the place of the humble and the lowly. You cannot be saved without it. You remember our Lord's parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee stood forward in all of his supposed glory, bearing on him the righteousness that he presumed that he had. And he was not afraid to approach into the very presence of God and to speak to God as though God ought to be impressed with him. God had nothing for that man but condemnation. It was the publican who would not as much as lift his eyes to heaven who went down to his house justified, who cried out, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. The saving gospel of Jesus Christ is accomplished in humble conditions. It is preached by humble men. It is received only by the humble. And it is designed in every aspect of it to give all the glory to God himself. Now Mary rejoiced at God's condescension to her in her low estate, that she should be privileged to be the mother of God's Son. And she saw in this his scattering the proud in the imaginations of their hearts. Now at the Christmas season, brethren, we remember what God did. But do we look beyond the babe in the manger? Do we look beyond the trappings of the season to see on this broad scope the greatness of what God is doing? By this means, he is scattering the proud in the imagination of their hearts. This great sweeping work that he is doing in raising up the humble and abasing the proud, in bringing the humble to himself that they might know eternal life, and scattering the proud into outer darkness. At Christmas, we remember what God did. But the fabric is a broad one. God is abasing the proud. He is raising up the humble. And he is exalting himself, that those who glory should glory in him. Again, the words of Mary, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. Behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things to me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would grant to us that we might have something of the understanding that you gave to your maidservant Mary as she saw in the humble beginnings of the gospel even the great work that you were doing to scatter the proud in the imagination of their hearts. We pray, Father, that you would grant us such grace as is needed, that we might humble ourselves before you and before your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we likewise might know your blessing and your great salvation. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.